education, I find something rather important. This is the notes. Otherwise, I'll have to preach the argument. In the meantime, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And if you turn in your church Bible to page 1072, you will see there a heading, Benediction, Final Exhortation and Farewell. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A benediction. What is a benediction? Well, a benediction is a prayer for God's blessing to be upon his people. Now, this benediction is a very familiar benediction. In fact, quite a number of the benedictions of the New Testament are very familiar. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe you recite the benediction from time to time without ever really thinking about it. So this morning, we're going to concentrate upon these familiar words which I've described as a beneficial benediction. And we're going to ask three questions. To whom is the prayer directed? How can we be confident from this particular benediction, the words, the truths of the benediction, how can we be confident that God will actually answer the prayer? And what is it that he prays for? To whom is the benediction, the prayer directed? The God of peace. The God of peace. That alone, that description, merits further examination and investigation. It occurs in a number of different occasions in Paul, the God of peace. I think it means more than just shalom, Hebrew for peace. This is something that characterizes God. He is a God of peace. What we must remember is that Old Testament and New Christian history, your Christian experience and mine, take place in the context of a spiritual conflict. Yes, for us it's here on earth, and it's involved other conflicts. But ultimately, the Bible is a book of conflict, of spiritual conflict. And it's not just that we are hostile to God. It isn't just that we're at enmity with God. It isn't just that we're cut off from God, alienated from God. It's not just we are in conflict with him. He, and liberal theologians don't like this, he's in conflict with humanity. Paul says, God was reconciling the world unto himself. It isn't just that we need to be reconciled to him. He reconciled the world to himself. He poured out his wrath upon our Lord Jesus Christ so that we could make peace with him. So, he's the God of peace. He's the God who initiates peace. He's the God who declares the message of salvation. He's the God who sends forth his Son to be a Savior. He's the God who sends forth his Holy Spirit to us individually. He is characterized by peace. He initiates peace. And he gives peace. being justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God. Is that your testimony this morning? Is that your experience? You are justified by faith. You needed to be justified. You couldn't justify yourself. You had no way of becoming right with God, no way of experiencing forgiveness. But he sent his Son into the world to be our Saviour, your Saviour, my Saviour. And when we came to trust in him, we were declared righteous. And as a consequence of that, we have peace with God. We are at peace with God. We're accepted by God. So God is a God who gives peace. Our Lord said, "My peace I leave with you." Not the same peace as the world gives. And Paul says, "The peace of God that passes all understanding." So in every sense, God is a God of peace. He is the one who makes peace with men through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us peace. And this peace will be never ending, because there is coming a time where it's a contradiction, because time won't exist. But in our language, there's coming a time for a new heavens and a new earth, a perfect realm without sin, without death, without sorrow, without crying, without pain, when the Prince of Peace will rule forever. So this benediction contains more truth than you might imagine. He is the God of peace. That's something to celebrate here this morning, to rejoice in. He gives us his peace. And ultimately, one day, that peace will be never ending. And there's a prayer here. May the God of peace do certain things. This is what the writer wants God to do. He wants them to equip them thoroughly so that they can do every good work to do his will. And also to enable them to continue in the faith. Is there anything in these verses that would encourage us to say, of course, if he did that, he can do the other? Look, now may the God of peace, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. If God did that in making peace, he is well able to equip his people to do his will and give them grace to continue in the faith. Now, two key words here which are emphasized earlier in the letter: blood and covenant. Blood and covenant. Hebrews earlier, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There is no peace with God. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to shed his blood as a sacrifice. And that word covenant, the everlasting covenant. When you come to the Lord's table, you will often recite and hear the new covenant in my blood. The shedding of his blood sealed, ratified, guaranteed the covenant. And this is not an arrangement made between God and us. That's not a covenant. That's not the everlasting covenant. It's an eternal, everlasting covenant. It began in eternity, before time was, before creation, before any of us were born. And it will continue into eternity. When time is no more, it's an everlasting covenant. When God the Father and God the Son made a covenant, God the Father gave to God the Son a people, a bride, a flock, a family. And he came and he secured their salvation. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will never, never drive away. That's the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant. And God, the God of peace, reconciled us to himself. And we became part of the covenant. And he shed his own precious blood. And he raised him from the dead. Not only did he die for our sin, but he raised him from the dead. If Christ be not risen, says Paul, you are still in your sins. So the resurrection guarantees that the work that our Lord set out to do was accomplished. His one sacrifice for sins for all time satisfied the wrath of God. God is reconciled to us. And now he is demonstrated and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. But there's more. Now may the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that a wonderful description? That great shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. There'll be one fold, one flock. And my sheep hear my voice. They listen to me. They respond to me. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my Father's hand. So our Lord demonstrated in his life, in his righteousness, in his death, in his sacrifice, in his resurrection from the dead, he guarantees his love for us. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. But it doesn't end there. His care, his pastoral care, didn't end when he ascended into heaven. You remember what he said to Peter? Feed my sheep. And later, Peter, in one of his letters, describing himself as a fellow elder, I think he'd have been somewhat surprised to see what position he allegedly was to occupy in the church after his death. But then he said, look, he's speaking to the other shepherds and he's urging them to take care of the sheep. And our Lord takes care of the sheep in a number of ways today. And we are beneficiaries of those ways. We call them means of grace in some theological circumstances. Not the imparting of saving grace, but for those who have experienced saving grace, like us here this morning, those who have been brought to Christ by his sovereign grace, he gives us his word, his great and precious promises. He feeds us, he nourishes us, he equips us, he instructs us through his word, the word that you have in your home, the word you have in front of you this morning, the word that we're looking at now, and the word you have in your heart. So he gives us his word, he gives us his spirit. That new eternal covenant of which we are beneficiaries, it's not like the old covenant. That was written externally on tablets of stone. There it was, and you had to try and keep it. Oh, the new covenant isn't like that. I will put my laws in their hearts and minds. When you became a Christian, when you were born again of the Spirit, when you became a new creation, God the Holy Spirit came to dwell within your life and he began to work in your life and he began to give you desires and he began to give you desires that were spiritual. He began to encourage you and to reinforce your faith. So he continues to feed his sheep through his word, through his spirit, through the Lord's table. That's a means of grace. Now we do not believe, but saving grace is transmitted and passed on to us through bread and wine. That's a heresy. But it remains true that we not only remember our Lord in his death when we come to the Lord's table, but we, in the words of the prayer book, feed upon him in our hearts by faith. He's the bread of life. And he nourishes us spiritually as we come around the table. And another crucial means of grace, another way in which the Lord pastors his flock, with one another, with Christian fellowship. We're brought into a family of God's people. No wonder the writer of the Hebrews says, look, don't forsake the assembling, the coming together of yourselves. It's a means of grace to us. So the prayer is, oh, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, now this is what he's praying for, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you to do what is well pleasing in his sight. The reason I read from Philippians chapter 1, Paul was in prison for the gospel. He had a very special, close, affectionate relationship with the church at Philippi. Maybe he hadn't heard from them for a while. He could never forget the first time he was there, the first expression of Christian fellowship, when the Lord opened Lydia's heart and when the jailer opened his home. So they were very dear to him. And now he has received a gift via Epaphroditus. And that really encourages him. It's an evidence to him. It's a sign, a welcome sign, that the work of grace which God began years before in Philippi, he's continuing. It may have been only a small thing in some way, but it was a clear evidence that God had continued to work in their lives. And that's what the writer is praying for here. May he make you complete in every good work to do his will. And of course, Paul concludes that opening chapter by encouraging them even further. It's important, he's saying, in effect, don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on that particular gift you've sent me. Continue to do good. And hence we have in chapter 2, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It is God who works in you to do his will. It's a wonderful balance. We have a responsibility. Yes, we have a responsibility of God's children to use the means of grace that God has given us. We have to work out our own salvation. And whilst we can't fully explain this, well, I can't, at the same time, as we use the means of grace, God is working in us to do his will. May he make you complete. May he equip you, the NIV has, in every good work to do his will in his sight, to do what is pleasing. So that's the benediction. That was the prayer at the end of 13 chapters. His main burden throughout this letter was to Hebrew Christians, some of whom were being tempted to drift away, some of whom were being tempted to go back to their Jewish religion, probably to avoid persecution. and he uses all sorts of arguments, all sorts of challenges to persevere, to continue. Everything about the new covenant, everything about Christ is so greater, better, supreme. So don't go back to that. That's his overall burden. And this is his concluding prayer. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray that this might be true of each of us. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting, may God, who did that, make you complete in every good work. Not perfect, but may he equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To which the only adequate response is Amen and Amen. Now our closing hymn is 586. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm going to make a confession. I was going to preach on something else. When I sent in the hymns to Eddie, I thought, that's remarkably like a sermon I preached here a while ago. So I changed it, and I was much blessed reading Hebrews, so I thought for a change we'd have the benediction. So the hymns don't always fit today's message as well as they might have done with the original message. But however, it remains true, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.